This is study number two in our Western Camp meeting in the year 1999. Let us turn back to the statement in Testimonies, Volume 4, page 468, the last paragraph on that page, where we had read that a minister who leaves his sacred work in order to secure temporal gain is called an apostate. And then Sister White applies the same to all the other professions like business, farmers, mechanics, merchants, lawyers, etc. If they become members of the church, they become servants of Christ. So what is then their main purpose? To secure wealth? To secure gain? The purpose, isn't this the coming of Christ, if they are real Christians? There's a very interesting statement on page 262, and this was the motto of the young people's meeting in Germany that we had, the last one. The heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world in this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. To give the gospel in this generation to the world is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. And every talent that we have must serve this purpose. And although their talents may be entirely different, their responsibility to advance the cause of God by personal effort and with their means is no less than that which rests upon the minister. The woe which will fall upon the minister if he preach not the gospel will just as surely fall upon the businessman if he, with his different talents, will not be a co-worker with Christ in accomplishing the same results. And when this is brought home to the individual, some will say, this is a hard saying. I thought we could leave this to the minister. No, we can't. When this is brought home to the individual, some will say, this is a hard saying. This is exactly what the disciples said of Christ. This is a hard saying. Nevertheless, it is true, although continually contradicted by the practice of men who profess to be followers of Christ. Now, when I read this statement, I want to make it very clear that it is the Holy Spirit who speaks these words. It is not the minister. It is not the human instrument. Very often the challenge is made and the accusation is made, oh, our money is drawn out of our pocket, so to speak, or we are all here put into something which we do not want to go. If you don't want, please don't. I don't want to force anyone, but it is the Holy Spirit who speaks to our heart. That is the point. In him we must not refuse. That is the word of the Spirit of God. And remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Many are doing the same sin. And even though the consequences are not seen so drastically and so immediately, the same sin is done in the church today. Now, when we have begun to make the covenant last year together, we have really entered into a path of which there is no way back. Or if there's a way back, it's back into the darkness. I really must stress this. It is a dedication. It is a binding that we did. Do we really see this? Now that you have signed, you're trapped. It is so. But we have done this voluntarily, haven't we? There's nobody who was forced, as there's nobody who is forced to be baptized. And I want to take these things more serious. I want also to make sure that those who have signed the covenant and who are not with us, that they are properly addressed. We can't tolerate this and leave the matter like this, because God takes it serious too. And he has made us his ministers who have to make sure that what we do is with an honest and pure heart. I want to really emphasize that the minister is greatly responsible when he leaves his task. But everyone of us is responsible if he turns away from the task, does not represent Christ's character, number one. And number two, if he is not giving all his talents and all his means for that one purpose. So all the short-term aims, the daily, the weekly, the yearly, must be submitted to the question of the soon coming of Christ. Now, to the encouragement of all, I can say the young people all over the world, so far as we have camp meetings, they see this more and more. this task. And more and more the question is asked for of young people who are going to learn a profession, what can we do to advance the cause? What can we learn to advance the cause? We don't want to learn just what makes fun, but what is advancing the cause? What can we do? And you know how young people, they dream of a certain job. It's a dream to do this, that, or the other. Then when it's really done, it's not so beautiful anymore as it was in the dreams. But of what should we dream today? Of what subject? If we dream of the soon coming of Christ. I'll come back to dreams later. I just want to make this point very clear that when a young person learns a profession, let him have a clear vision of what will help to promote Christ's soon coming. It does not always have to be a minister's work, even though in all the work that we do, ministry is involved. But there are other things needed, and I will come back to these other professions later, which are really necessary to advance the cause. It is mainly the right arm of the message, which is opening the doors for the gospel to the people. Now, there are other statements which we could read in connection with the aim. I just wonder at the moment how much we should read. But I want to come back now to the question of the meaning of life. We have an aim. We know where we go to. Now we want to ask the question, where do we come from? That's also important. And many ask the question, why should I know where I do come from? Does this matter really, where I come from? Does it matter for my everyday life, where my origin is? We could ask the question in a different way. Does it matter where I was born, whether it was in America or in Russia, in Africa or in Asia? Does it matter? It does not matter where I was born. That is true. But does it matter where I come from as a human being? Very much. We have one thing in common, that is our human nature. And where does it stem from? Where do we come from? That is the question. And the Bible alone can give a clear answer to this. You know that there's much speculation about this question in the world. Some think that we developed from lower forms into higher forms. That is the usual theory today. Even though it's only a theory, it is widely accepted. Now, what does the Bible say where we come from? It is a very clear answer. It tells us that we come from God, that He made man after His own image. Now, what does this have for a consequence for my aim in life, for the purpose? This question. Very much. Let us turn now together to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Here we have the record of how man was created and why he was created. Let us read this in verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every thing that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning, there was the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from it, from all his works which God has created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I read intentionally the whole scripture here because this is one part. The Sabbath is an important part of the creation of men. You cannot separate the question of our origin from the Sabbath. You cannot separate these two things. I will make this clear as we go on. The Sabbath really gives or explains to man his purpose, and it gives him an aim in his life. Cut away the Sabbath from mankind, and this is exactly what Satan wants to do, and you take away the meaning of his life, the purpose of it. So let us go back now and ask, what does God say? Why did he create man? For what purpose? What does the scripture say? He created man in his own image, or after his own image, as other translations say. That means man is to bear the image of God, a reflection, so to speak, as the coin bears the image of a great politician, of George Washington. So likewise, we are to bear the image of God on us. In what way? Physically, mentally, or spiritually? In all three. Now, does this mean that God looks like us? No, we should look like God. And that's the difference. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God wanted to make man in his own image. Why was it so necessary that an image of God was reproduced? We have studied this in the past. Why did God want to have an image of himself? Fun. Because of the great controversy, because Satan had put God's character into question. It was the question, is God really the God that he is, or is he the one whom Satan represented? Satan represented God as exacting, as oppressing, and so forth. So God said, I must demonstrate to the universe how I am. And he created a laboratory in which everything could be observed, so to speak. And this was this earth. Man was created for the purpose to show how God is. For that reason, he got the stamp of God upon him. Now, the angels are also, in a certain sense, after the image of God. But mankind especially was created for that purpose, to explain God's character. We have studied this in the past, so I will not go into the detail again. But this is the great point. We are here for that purpose of service, to really show God. Now, we have shown in the beginning, that is in our last study, that we have an eternal purpose, an eternal aim, and that is service in the world to come, service in this world and the world to come. What is this service about? It is service to show God's character. The book Education begins with that sentence on page 13. That's the very first sentence in the book, the very first paragraph, in fact, here. The first sentence, our ideas of education take too narrow and too low a range. And then the last sentence of that very first paragraph, it prepares the students for the student for the joy of service in this world and for the higher joy of wider service in the world to come. And do you know how this book ends? The last paragraph of that book. What is the last chapter of that book? A higher service. Let's turn to this for a moment. No, the school of the hereafter, sorry. That is the chapter. But let's look at the last paragraph of this. Really, the last paragraphs, to get the context, the last paragraph in itself will not be so well understood. And it says here on page 308, for example, the page before the last, for what was the great controversy permitted to continue throughout the ages? Why was it that Satan's existence was not cut short at the outset of his rebellion. It was that the universe might be convinced of God's justice in his dealing with evil, that sin might receive eternal condemnation. In the plan of redemption, there are heights and depths that eternity itself can never exhaust. Marvels into which the angels desire to look. The redeemed only of all created beings have in their own experience known the actual conflict with sin they have wrought with Christ, and as even the angels could not do, have entered into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Will they not have a testimony as to the signs of redemption? Nothing that will be of worth to the unfallen beings? This is a rhetorical question and the obvious answer. Of course, they will have something for the unfallen beings. Even now, unto the principalities and the powers of heavenly places is made known through the church the manifestation of the wisdom of God, and so forth. Now I go to the last paragraph. She talks of the life hereafter. Then, in the results of his work, Christ will behold its recompense in that great multitude, which no man could number, presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy. He whose blood has redeemed and whose life has taught us shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So what is the whole book Education about? It begins with that theme and it ends with that theme. That's right, the eternal aim, service. For what are we here? For what do we educate? Why education? Here you have it. Education is there to prepare us for the higher service in the world to come. And in the last paragraph especially, this point is brought home to the reader. Now, when we look at the creation of man, this aim was implanted into him. He was made after the image of God. God wanted man to be after his image. Let's turn now back to the first chapter in the book Education. The chapter is called Source and Aim of True Education. And we turn now to page 15, maybe page 14, the bottom first. In order to understand what is comprehended in the work of education, we need to consider both the nature of man and the purpose of God in creating him. And the purpose of God in creating him. The purpose. Why were we created? Why just us? Why just me? Why am I here? Why do I live? Here we have the answer. Again, let's read this. In order to understand what is comprehended in the work of education, we need to consider both the nature of man and the purpose of God in creating him. We need to consider also the change in man's condition through the coming in of a knowledge of evil and God's plan for still fulfilling his glorious purpose in the education of the human race. So what we do now is twofold. First of all, we want to study from the book of Genesis, why is man created? That's the first question. The second question is, after the fall, did the plan change or did it not change? Because how could man fulfill that purpose after the fall, to be after the image of God? And how will it be fulfilled if it is fulfilled after the fall of man? That is the important question. So what is the purpose? To be after the image of God. Let us read now the next paragraph, page 15. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, so that was the original. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. A likeness to his Maker in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature. And we want to understand in what way does man in his physical nature, in his mental nature, and in his spiritual nature bear the image of God. We want to understand this now. Okay? First of all, the physical. In what way are we after God's image in our physical nature? Two hands, two feet, male and female. Let's see what the spirit of prophecy tells us, okay? Let's read about it. God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27, and it was his purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. Now, that does not talk of physical yet, but it talks generally still. That means the purpose was not a static one. Here, we have a ready product, and now everybody look at it, that is how God is. No, it is a product that is to grow. It's like the implantation of a seed. God gave something in the beginning that should continuously grow to be more and more like Him. That was the purpose. All His faculties were capable of development. Their capacity and vigor were continually to increase. Now, what indication does this give to us? If in all three areas, physically, mentally, and spiritually, we continually grow, what does this mean? We are after the image of God and we grow. What does this mean? That God also grows. That is a hard thing to understand because God is perfect. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Can He grow? Obviously, He grows. That does not mean that God is imperfect in any way. But if man is after the image of God and he grows, then God grows. All his faculties were capable of development. Their capacity and vigor were continually to increase. Vast was the scope offered for their exercise. Glorious the field opened to their research. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him, which is perfect in knowledge, invited man's study. Face to face, heart to heart communion with his Maker was the high privilege. Had he remained loyal to God, all this would have been his forever. Throughout eternal ages, he would have continued to gain new treasures of knowledge, to discover fresh springs of happiness, and to obtain clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the wisdom, the power, and the love of God. More and more fully would he have fulfilled the object of his creation, more and more fully have reflected the Creator's glory. But by obedience, by disobedience, this was forfeited. I'm just looking for that. Yeah, let's continue to read here. By disobedience, this was forfeited. We're not studying yet this condition after the fall, and yet we have to read this here. Through sin, the divine likeness was marred and well-nigh obliterated. Man's physical powers were weakened. His mental capacity was lessened. His spiritual vision dimmed. He had become subject to death. Yet the race was not left without hope. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised. And a life of probation was granted to restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to the perfection which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might be realized. This was the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. It's not the paragraph I thought of, but yeah, it's in the second chapter of the book, The Eden School. We need to read a few paragraphs from here as well. I come back to the first chapter again a little later. Let's turn to the second now, beginning on page 20. And I begin in the second paragraph of that chapter. Created to be the image and glory of God, Adam and Eve had received endowments not unworthy of their high destiny. Graceful and symmetrical in form, regular and beautiful in feature, their countenance glowing with a tint of health and the light of joy and hope, they bore an outward resemblance, the likeness of their Maker. So, in what way are we after the image of God in our physical nature, in our physical appearance? Here we just read it. First of all, in a graceful and symmetrical form. Now, everybody who studies anatomy is just marveled of how systematic everything is built up in the human body. And that is worthy of study in itself, even if you don't want to become a physician, study anatomy for that reason alone. To really see the order and the system that God put there, it's amazing. And it's very rough that we treat this wonderful mechanism, really. But this is after the image of God, graceful and symmetrical in form. Then, regular and beautiful in feature. Regular and beautiful in feature. Their countenances glowing with a tint of health and the light of joy and hope. They bore an outward resemblance, the likeness of their maker. Countenances, here I see, is the center, so to speak, of the human appearance of the soul, of the man, in the countenance. You can look at any part of the body, but you never see his human being so well as in his countenance. Whether he is depressed or happy, whether he is angry or at peace, whether he is kind or selfish or loving in service or whatever, the countenance reveals so many things. You know, Jesus observed the countenances of people very carefully. When he held his sermon, his famous sermon in Capernaum, where this demoniac came in and made this cry and so forth, Sister White describes a little bit how he preached, and how while he was preaching, he was observing the countenances of people. I observe your countenances too. You can observe mine too if you like. That is interesting. You see there if people pay attention or whether they sleep. You can see whether they at the moment dream of something else or if they really listen to the study. You see whether the study hits their heart or whether they are rather careless. There's so many things you can see. You don't even need to look directly into their face. Sometimes you see this in the angle of your eye. There's a lot that you can see in countenances. And unfortunately, Satan also has learned to read countenances. And very often we betray ourselves to the enemy by the way that we look. And he knows exactly how to tempt us and how to go about to build a trap for us, even though he cannot read our thoughts, but he can read countenances. That's very interesting. Now, coming back to Jesus again, how he observed people. He observed them when they were in the marketplace and so forth. Now, have you ever gone in a big city on the street and looked at the faces of men? What do you read in these faces? What I read is total selfishness. Very, very great selfishness. People are just thinking of themselves, usually. I'm thinking of German cities now. I'm not acquainted with other cities so much. But I would suppose that cities are similar all over the world. When you come in the country, it's a bit different. It's not only selfishness. You find, in some cases, the spirit of service there too. You see this alone in the fact that people in the country, you can get easier contact to them. They are interested in your well-being and so forth. Of course, there's much selfishness there too, because unless a person is a true Christian, he is selfish. Now, what do you read in a countenance of a child that does not want to obey? You see this so easily. Stubbornness, self-will, exactly. And the child doesn't need to say any word. You see this immediately. That's his attitude now. Now, when man was created after the image of God, what kind of countenance would he have? Any trace of selfishness in there? Nothing. It was, as it says here, glowing with a tint of health and the light of joy and hope. So the countenance bore the light of joy and hope. Now, of course, we can try to force ourselves a face that is glowing with light and hope. We can try to do this, but it won't work very well. In some professions, you have to do this. I heard once that stewardesses, they were obliged to always smile, and they get this disease, calling the smile disease. That means they really get a hard face and get migraines and all kind of things because they have to smile. But if a person really loves to serve, if he really wants to satisfy his customers, if he really has a drawing out towards the people, doesn't he do this naturally? So you see already how the outward appearance has much to do with the spiritual nature of men. You cannot completely separate these three things. When man was after the image of God, he was in all three areas after the likeness of man, and the outward resemblance had much to do with his spiritual attitude. Now, coming to the mental, in what way was made after man made after the image of God in his mind. The best way to describe this in this area, I would say, is to make a clear distinction between man and animal. In what way does man differentiate from an animal as far as the mind is concerned? Reason. An animal cannot distinguish between good and evil. For an animal, things are not good and evil, but they feel good or they feel bad. Am I right? So it is. Animal has no reason. And that differentiates man from beast, from an animal. I really need to emphasize this very strongly because, as we will see later, there's a philosophy in this world which does not make this clear distinction between an animal and a man. Do we have a clear statement in the Bible that explains us this difference between man and animal? Yes? Where? If you know where, I would be happy to hear. Maybe you can write it down or search for it till the next study. Thank you. There are a few statements, but do you have one? Yes? Yes? Good? Good? Okay. Now there's, of course, the statement in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar lost his reasoning powers, and how did he become? Like an animal. And he went on the field. And he himself described, and then my reason returned to me. My reason returned to me. And that is how he came out of the animal world and became a man again. What made the difference? The reason. That story makes it very clear. Here you can see how a man is with reason and without reason. Without reason, he is like an animal. With reason, he is like man. There are other statements too. There's one statement in, wait a moment, Psalm 139, I think it is. Oops. Psalm 7, that's possible. I had to break this down here. I'll open now your statement, Psalm 73, yes? 73. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. That's a good statement, yes? Psalm 73, verse 22. There's another statement in Psalm 106, verse 20. Can you read this? I can read it too, I have to. Yeah, verse 20. At least that's in the German. I think so, it is in English too. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. Of course, that talks of men. There was another Bible text. That's possible. Okay, let's look. Psalm 49, verse 20. Yes, this I wanted to read more carefully with you later. It says here, a man who is an honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish because he does not understand. So understanding makes a difference. We once were here in America with in a wolf sanctuary. That is a place where they kept wolves. And the man, he explained us a little bit about bears and about the animals and wolves and so forth. And he said, you know, a bear, when he sees you, he doesn't see you. He just sees a piece of protein walking along. For him, you are a piece of protein. You are not you. And this is true. A bear has no reasoning powers. He cannot understand this is a friend, this is a foe as such. He just sees a piece of protein. Or he sees danger, on the other hand. That is by which he is guided. That differentiates him and human beings. So you cannot hold animals accountable personally when they kill another animal or even if they kill a man. You cannot because they don't understand what is good and what is evil. That is a privilege given to men. So the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, to really understand his creator, that is an ability that lifts the human mind above the animal kingdom, and makes him after the image of God. We will come back to this fact later. Maybe we can turn again to education, to this book, and this time, let me see. Yes, we read on here on page 20. Every faculty of mind and soul reflected the Creator's glory. endowed with high mental and spiritual gifts, Adam and Eve were made a little lower than the angels, that they may not only discern the wonders of the visible universe, but comprehend moral responsibilities and obligations. So that is our mind after the image of God, to understand moral responsibilities and obligations. Here we have to close. Think about this a little bit. We want to continue our study this afternoon, and we want to see in what way are we after the image of God, and how does this reflect on the meaning of life and on our everyday life, so to speak. If you have any questions or comments to this, please write them down now. We will take a short break till 5 to 12 this time, 12 minutes again, and then we'll speak about these.